channel. It's going to be a little bit different than any week because we will not be breaking into our discussion groups. You guys had too many questions, and so we wanted to make sure we got to all of the answers. So what we did is we each took some questions that we are going to answer for you. Maggie Weeks is going to be organizing or asking the questions. She is going to make sure that we stay on time. And she's going to crack the whip. But I want to introduce Maggie is one of our discussion group leaders, and she has a deep passion for the Lord, and anybody who spends any time with her knows that that's true. Beautiful spirit, and you're just going to love having her speak. And then Sharon Clemens is one of our discussion group leaders as well. She knows all things Bible, and she'll probably tell us if we're wrong on anything. But she'll do it in a very loving and gentle way. Sharon is going to be answering some of our questions today. You know Caressa. She's going to take some of the questions as well. Brittany Drury is going to take some of the questions. There is not a fifth chair here for Christy Engel because her daughter has strep throat. But she has sent me her answers, and I'm not going to jump from chair to chair, but I'm going to answer for Christy, but her answers. So if I had a blonde wig, I would put it on for you, but I don't. So Maggie, I'm going to hand it to you if you want to pray for us, and then we'll start.
Lord, thank you so much for this day that we get to come and seek you, and I thank you that your word does prove true, and that we can hold tight to what you are revealing to us. Please soften our hearts. Please help us to have open minds, and anything that, God, we have believed that is not from you, God, I want you to replace it with your truth, that those roots of lies could be removed and replaced with living life and living truth planted near your living waters. And please bless the teachers today as they answer these questions that are proposed. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, so our first question is for Sharon. Does referring to believers as jars of clay mean to show powers from God and not from us?
Yes. But it's a great analogy. The Lord uses word pictures in order to make a very clear statement. And this is so great. And he uses it several times in the Word about the potter and the clay. And I think it's so effective because clay is just a wet lump of dirt. Just a wet lump of dirt. And we are dirt. We're nothing if we're not in the hands of the potter. But in the hands of the potter, we can be anything. Very simple analogy, but very deep. One of the verses that deals with this is Romans 9:20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? That gets into that comparison thing. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So our destiny is in the hands of the potter. And I love this analogy because it does take us back to the beginning, Genesis 2:7. And we've heard this verse a lot, but listen to it very carefully. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So if not for the breath of life, we would still be dirt. Psalm 119:25 says, my soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. So in our humanity, we're dirt. In Christ, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139, John 15:5 says, without him we can do nothing, but with him we can bear spiritual fruit to the glory of God. And John 15 also says, for our complete joy and fulfillment.
Thank you, Sharon. The next question, I struggle with praying for years for a loved one to come to Christ. Has God quit pursuing that person?
Jonna. Sorry, I was... Oh, we were talking. She talked.
Okay, I can read it again. Okay. This is for you, Jonna. I struggle with praying for years for a loved one to come to Christ. Has God quit pursuing that person?
That is a really tough one. I have to say, first of all, my mom says today, she would say that she became a Christian as a young girl, but my growing up years, I never knew her to be a Christian. She didn't go to church, and she was anti-church, and we weren't really allowed to speak of God a whole lot in our home and things like that. And I became a Christian at a young age, and I prayed for my mom. And it was about 13 years ago now, which I can't believe it's that long ago, but when I was pregnant with my daughter, Alyssa, my mom was brought back to her roots with the Awana program. But that was after over 20 years of praying for her. So I want to say, never give up. My mom was, she recommitted her life to the Lord. She would say, and maybe that was it, or maybe she gave her life to the Lord for the first time. But either way, she's a different person today than she was. And I know that God has worked in her life. So from experience, I want to say, don't give up. And I do want to just say a couple things. Keep praying for that person that you love. Don't ever give up, because God hasn't given up. We have the promise from 2 Peter 3:9 that says that God is not willing that any should perish. And when Jesus died on the cross, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. So there is no one that he would look at and say, I don't want you. We know that there are questions about, you know, election and all that stuff. But we know from God, we have to look at the whole of Scripture. We know, and we can cling to the fact that he's not willing that any should perish, but also to the fact that from Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10 and other verses like it, that we have to confess and believe. And so as we pray for our loved ones, it's not that God has failed if they don't come to him. It is their choice. And somehow God's sovereign will and man's choice work together, and it's something that won't make sense to us till we get to heaven. But you know, God says to keep praying, and so we keep praying and just trust. And I would also like to say that sometimes we need to check our own hearts and make sure we're praying with the right motives. I know that sounds weird, that of course when we pray for someone to become a Christian, we would be praying with the right motives. But sometimes, like if it's in a bad marriage, sometimes we make that person more important than their salvation. So we really just want them to be saved so that it will make our life easier or something like that. So we need to make sure that we're getting before the Lord, and we're seeking God to change our hearts too, and to help us to know what we can do to be a light to that person, whoever it is. Hope that answers your question.
Thank you, Jonna. This question is for Caressa. I've been in a season of physical suffering, and at times have been in so much pain that I find it difficult to pray. Is Jesus interceding for me during these times when my mental focus is impossible for me?
Well, I understand this one. I've been living this one for a couple years, and I'll tell you that Romans 8:26 says the Spirit helps us in our weakness. That's in our sickness, in our powerlessness, in our current inability in that moment to cope with our pain or whatever the situation would be. The verse goes on to say, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Verse 27 goes on and says, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. This truly is one of the mysteries of prayer, and it's deeply intimate. This verse tells us that when we don't have and we don't know the right words to pray, the Holy Spirit prays for and with us. I'll tell you also that Matthew 6:8 says, our Father knows what we need before we ask him. And because prayer is all about relationship, it's much more important that we come to Him and not necessarily that we have the right words to say. I was just here two nights ago, so it was very interesting. I'll just be honest with you, I don't want to sound pathetic, but I've had days where I've curled up in a ball on the floor and I've curled up in my bed at night. And just coming into the presence of the Lord, oftentimes I'll just repeat scripture over and over. God always agrees with His word. And sometimes I'll just be saying, Jesus, help me, until I can feel His presence. Because when I get before Him, I can feel that peace that passes all understanding. Otherwise, my mind spirals into anxiety, quite frankly, over the pain. My pain is worse. The pain cycle continues. So to answer your question, the Holy Spirit, He is interceding for you as God's child. I want to stress one more thing that this brings forth. It's the importance of enlisting other people to be praying with and for us. We need to have faithful believers who are interceding on our behalf, standing in the gap. We have lots of terms for this. I have the picture of Moses, I think it was in Exodus 17, when we have Aaron and Hur holding up his arms because his flesh was just too weak to keep his own arms up during Joshua's battle with the Amalekites. So I want to stress that as being important as well.
This question is for Brittany. How can I tell the difference between real demands and created demands? They all seem like real demands. And how do I prioritize my real demands?
Sometimes they do all seem like real demands. I would say that that's in a lot of ways where I'm living right now, that most of the things that I have on my plate are things that I don't really have a choice. They have to get done. And so I think the Lord takes us through seasons, though. My life has not always looked this way, and I have the hope and the reassurance that it will not always look this way. So this is just a season that we're in, and it might be the season that you're in as well. And so I agree. It's daily going to the Lord to ask how to prioritize those very real demands. But before I talk about that, going back to created demands, Shane and I have had to at times really look closely at the things that we're doing and be really specific and ask the Lord, should we continue to do these things? So there might be something that you've committed to, and once you've committed to something, it does become a real demand. That's something you said that you'll be there and other people are counting on you, but that doesn't mean that the Lord might start showing you that you need to pull back from it. And so you may need to, in an appropriate way and over time, giving people other ways to fill in for you, start pulling back from something, and that's okay too. That doesn't mean that it's a no forever, but it might mean that for this season you can't do that thing. And then as far as prioritizing demands, I would say that my priorities are kind of fluid. I have some, I think it's wise to have some of an idea of what your main priorities are, in general. My relationship with the Lord, Shane, my children, those things come first, and then other things come next. But I do try to, as Christy talked about in prayer, have just a spirit of that unceasing prayer, because something may come up. And so I want to have just that relationship with the Lord where in the moment I can say, okay, Lord, here are the things that I know I need to do. Is there something that needs to come first? If there is, show me through the Holy Spirit. Show me what I should do in this moment. And if the Lord doesn't really show me something, I just start going down the list kind of go from there. But I do, like I talked about, and then we kind of talked about in the homework, I do try to ask myself, what if I do this certain thing right now, what does that mean later on? And for me, it almost always revolves around dinner time. Will dinner time and when Shane is getting home be absolutely crazy if I spend time doing this, or can I do something throughout my day to make that a peaceful time in our home? It's a really important time for the family, and so what can I do to make that a peaceful time often becomes a priority.
For Jonna, I don't understand how we are to lean on and trust in the Lord, but still horrendous things happen to people who are leaning on Him. How do I deal with the fear of bad things happening, and why does God allow it to happen? And this was proposed to Christy.
Yes, so I'm going to tell you kind of what Christy said, but also a little bit of a response from myself, since I can. First of all, I want you to know that I have asked this question. I'll never forget when Tim was first in full-time ministry, and this is not just from this, but this is an example of it. He was working with a young man who was bipolar, and he wasn't taking his medication. And Tim went off with him by himself. And the guy had gotten really angry with Tim, and he was in a manic state, and so he was, I was afraid he was going to hurt him. And I called my friend, and I was crying, and she said, "Johnny, you need to trust the Lord." And I said, "Trust him for what? God doesn't promise that we won't have bad things happen. And that's so hard. So trust him for what?" That is a really hard question. And so this is what Christy gave us her answer. First of all, we need to ask the question, why do bad things happen? And we need to remember that we live in a fallen world. God didn't choose for this world to have bad things in it. He gave us the choice. The enemy, the devil, is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And if we think that he's not going to kick us when we're down, we're wrong. He's going to. He's looking for that opportunity. So why doesn't God simply stop the horrible things? Because he's given us the ability to choose him or to choose our own way. And he's made us so that we're not robots. One of the passages from 1 Corinthians 13 about love says, love does not insist on its own way. And if God were to take away all sin, he would take away your right to choose to follow him and to love him. And at least on this earth, someday that will be taken away. But now's the time that we're making that choice. And so as much as we wish it wouldn't affect us, it's going to affect us. And it would be nice if it didn't. Remember that because we live in a fallen world, bad things do happen. And when God allows those things to happen, to remember that he does it not to bring condemnation on us. When he allows it, he's allowing it to draw us closer to him and to help us to be more like him. John 16:33 says, "In this world you will have trouble." I'm getting this backwards. "In me you have peace. Take heart, I have overcome the world." The peace that we're to find is not in our circumstances. It's in him, because in the world we do have trouble. And then how do I deal with the fear? The biggest thing is to entrust yourself to the Lord, understanding how he handled it. And it sounded like from the question, it's not the fear of what's happening now, it's the fear of what may come. So two things that I was told and I've held on to. One is, God will give you the grace to handle every situation when you're in it. He doesn't give you the grace to handle something that you're not in, because we're supposed to be walking with him daily. And the other thing, Tim told me this last year, he had read it from someone, and I hold on to this constantly when I start to worry. He said, how many times have you ever been afraid of something happening that never came true? Well, one of the qualifications of a prophet in Scripture is they had to be right 100% of the time. So if you have not been right 100% of the time, good news, you're not a prophet. And if you're not a prophet, then it's one of those things where we just have to leave it to the Lord and say, you know, I don't know that bad things will never happen. Most likely, bad things will happen. They happen to everybody. But I will cling to him, and he will give me the strength to get through it. That's the difference. I hope that answers your question. I think most likely you want to hear there's a way to get out of it. We all do, but there isn't. Sorry. For Sharon, am I sinning or have I sinned by marrying an unbeliever?
These are such great questions, and they're extremely transparent. When you get a transparent opportunity like this, it is real opportunity. The passage usually referred to is 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? By the way, when my husband and I were married 40 years ago, we thought being equally yoked was that we were both Lutheran cat people. We were not believers when we got married. And I was very happy that 4 years later, I really got under conviction of the Holy Spirit. I came to know the Lord. And you know how you're not supposed to confront your husband with all the problems of the day the minute after he walks in the door, and you just kind of dump on him? Well, I had gotten saved, and he would come in the door, and I'd say, you wouldn't believe what I learned from the Word today, and I went on and on. And, did you know this was in the Bible? I didn't know this was in the Bible. I was a Lutheran, and I had gone to church all my life, and I just kept besieging him and confronting him, and it was just that I was just so caught up in it. And finally, praise be to God, about a week and a half later, he received Christ. So we were blessed, and I don't take that for granted. We were blessed that we both came to know the Lord about the same time. And we have pretty much been growing in Christ together since that time. The Lord didn't give us this caution, so we have another rule. He loves us. He wants to prevent the consequences that can happen when a marriage is founded on sand instead of rock. And so just some thoughts for those maybe who aren't married yet, or for those of you who are counseling your children. Marriage is very important to him. It was the first human institution. Have you ever thought about the fact that God the Father gave the first bride away in the garden? And he wants the very best for us. It was Christ's idea. If it was Christ's idea, then he determines the rules and he knows what makes it work. It's kind of that simple. And he defines marriage in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So, you know, you go back to 2 Corinthians 6:14, where it says, don't be yoked with somebody you're not equally especially spiritual sync with. And you can't get more yoked than in marriage. It's a relationship with an unbeliever is very difficult if you are yoked to someone who doesn't have the same spiritual mindset. It's like oil and water do not mix, and the spirit and the flesh do not mix. I mean, it is hard enough to be married to someone who is also a believer, because you're both dealing with self. We battle it and we struggle with it every single day of our married life. And it kind of brings glory to God as you struggle with it and find victory in Christ. That's part of what it's all about. So marriage is also designed to be a representation of the spiritual relationship between Christ and his bride. That's why we look for guides to marriage in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 is very important, starting at verse 22. However, to those who are married and you don't have a perfect situation, never underestimate God's grace. Absolutely never. 1 Corinthians 7:13 says, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. And in verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So we can trust the Lord, even in marriage, that all things work together for the good, and they truly do. Thank you, Sharon.
For Jonna, what is biblical counseling? How is it different from regular Christian counseling?
It's really interesting to be able to answer this question. I have the joy and struggle of biblical counseling. It is not the easiest thing to do in the world, but neither is building a house. So, I was at a Christian college yesterday with my daughter. She was checking it out, and she took a counseling class, and they do not teach biblical counseling at the school that she was at. And so when I started to answer this question, I thought, this sounds so offensive, because obviously I come from the perspective of biblical counseling is the right way to go. But she came out of the class, and she said, they didn't fix anything. We were taking a real-life situation, excuse me, and all they did is ask, how does that make you feel? And so regular counseling comes from the perspective of you don't necessarily help a person overcome a struggle, you help them deal with a struggle. And so and cope with it. So they may not ever be delivered from the thing that they're struggling with, but you'll teach them coping skills. Whereas in biblical counseling, the mindset is all scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, training, correcting, or rebuking, training in righteousness. And so from biblical counseling, you will always be given scripture to be applying to your situation, and you will always be prayed with. So if you go to biblical counseling, that's kind of a big difference. I actually went and saw a counselor years ago, and it was not a biblical counselor, but it was a Christian counselor. She didn't pray with me, and she didn't show me anything from Scripture. I went 3 times, and I said, I'm not going back. And she kept wanting me to read the book Redeeming Love, which I had read. And it's a great book, but it's not God's Word. And so it's really important to make sure wherever you go for counseling. So when you go to a Christian counselor, they're coming from the perspective of the worldview counseling that they've been taught, but they're Christians. And so the amount of prayer or Bible that you're going to get from them is going to be directly related to where their own personal relationship with God is. When you go to biblical counseling, you will get the Bible. And, I mean, obviously, I feel very much like I'm being held accountable when I do biblical counseling, because the very same things that I'm sharing from Scripture, I need to make sure I'm applying to my life, or I'm a fake. And I don't want to be that. But wherever my relationship with God is, I'm still going to be able to show you Scripture that is true, and that you're going to be able to hold on to and work through whatever it is you're going through with the Scripture. So that is the major difference between Christian counseling and biblical counseling.
Okay, you're ready for this, Carissa. I just want to say, some of these questions we have thought, but thank you for you who actually proposed them. And this one's very a tender question. Why does God allow terrible things such as violence, sexual abuse, captivity, etc., to happen to innocent children?
Well, before I answer this question, I'm going to tell you that this question, to human satisfaction, is probably unanswerable. In our current imperfect states, with our unsanctified hearts and the fact that we don't see the big picture that God has, I don't know that I'm going to give you an answer that's going to satisfy you. But what I can tell you is I can tell you what God's Word says about some of these things. And let's first look at the cause. I think some of what this question begs, first of all, is the question, why didn't God create a world without evil just to begin with? And I'm going to tell you that He did. When God created the world, He created it without sin and suffering. And in Genesis 1:31, He looked at it and He called it very good. So let's remember that God is not the author of evil. I think you said something very, very similar to that. You also mentioned that He created us for genuine relation. Well, you didn't say it this way, but let me just say that He... Can I say it differently? No, I won't. The reason God created us with free will is so that we could be in genuine relationship with Him. That's why He created us. So that free will gives us the ability to love, gives us the ability to give love and to receive love. It also gives us the ability to choose to do what's right. At the same time, it gives us the ability to choose to do what's wrong. Romans 5:17, and I'll just back up. So you understand, I just want to make sure we get the very basics out there. In the garden, through Satan, free will was abused and sin enters the world. Romans 5:17 says that sin entered the world through Adam, and now we're all born into depravity. We're all born with the sin nature. And we were emailing back and forth. John mentioned that sin is like cancer. And just like cancer isn't considerate of the cells it destroys, sin isn't considerate of the lives it touches. So it touches the lives of children, of powerless people. Romans 5:17 goes on, so noting that God, foreseeing all this, provided an answer in the abundant provision of his grace through sacrificing his own son, Jesus Christ, the one and only innocent one, the only one who's not born into depravity, the only one who's not born with a sin nature. So to address your question, so why does God allow children who are powerless to be victimized? Children who did not bring this upon themselves in any way, shape, or form. So I'm going to tell you just five quick points because of our time constraints. Hopefully five things that will increase our faith and our trust in God as we grapple with this particular question. I want to stress what 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, is that right now we see things as in a foggy mirror, but one day, the day will come when we will see all of these things very, very clearly. God's ways really are higher than our ways, and as we go through these, we've got to remember this, and that's Isaiah 55:9. We can understand some things, so here's five things I want us to make sure we know. One, God is not arbitrary or uncaring. He is completely and he is eternally good. His word is clear from Genesis to Revelation about that for us. The second thing I want you to know is that God especially cares for children. It's evidenced by Christ's own words in a couple places. The first one is Matthew 18:5-6, when he says, if you welcome a child, you welcome me. Christ is somehow uniquely present with children. Whatever is done for children or to children is done personally to and for Christ, and we have to understand that. He goes on in that same verse saying, anyone who causes one of these little ones to sin, it's better that they would have a millstone tied around their neck and that they would be drowned in the sea. So Christ takes this very seriously. In Matthew 18:10, he tells us that angels are specifically assigned to all children, and somehow these angels have constant and direct access to God. So don't ever let the enemy make you think that God doesn't care about this. God hates this, and his eyes are on it. The third thing that we can understand from God's word is that in his sovereignty, God can and does use horrific events to accomplish good. The cross is the ultimate prime example. The most horrific thing that could ever happen, the very death of God himself on the cross, was the best thing that ever happened to the world. If we are willing to follow and trust him, Romans 8:28 promises, we have to understand, it promises that God will bring good from every horrific situation if we allow him to. The problem is things don't always happen immediately. I think in our age of instant everything, you and I have lost the ability to wait. And we have to be willing to wait on God as we trust him to bring these good things to pass. You know, one of the ways he often brings good from horrific situations is in preparing people, preparing the lives it touches for specific service. I'm going to give you two prime examples that we all probably know. The two most prominent evangelical women of our generation, Beth Moore and Joyce Meyer, both sexually abused. Beth by a family member, Joyce by her own father, and both have stated publicly that it has been integral in preparing them for ministry to others. The founder of Mothers Against Drunk Drivers, the founder of America's Most Wanted, both of their lives touched because their children were victims of horrific abuse. The fourth thing we can understand and know and believe is a day is coming when all rights will be wronged. When God will... I'm sorry. What did I say? All rights will be wrong. Oh, see, I'm so sorry. Okay, thank you. Okay, let me get back to this. Okay, so the day is coming when all wrong, no, that's you're correct, when all wrongs will be righted, when God will judge evil and suffering will end. So the question goes again, so why not now? So why not now? And it's what we brought up earlier. It's 2 Peter 3:9, because it says God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish. Wanting no one in humanity to perish. That's why he allows sin and evil to continue for a time, that more people would come to know him, would put their faith in Christ, and spend eternity in heaven. And the last thing we have to know is we have a choice of how we respond. We can respond in faith, or we can respond with doubt and bitterness. I will say, if you have been personally affected by this, as so many of us have, I will tell you that I know there's no quick fix. But I can tell you this. There is healing and there is wholeness available in Christ. There is redemption and there is restoration. Christ is not cold and he is not distant. Your pain is his pain. He can turn any victim, not just Joyce and Beth, he can turn any victim into a victor. Because of his suffering, because of his death, because of his resurrection, the world and victimization does not have ultimate power over you. Christ does. Victimization does not get its final word. But God does. I think Lee Strobel said it best when he said, God's ultimate answer to suffering is not an explanation, but it is the incarnation. I'll tell you, if you haven't been personally affected, I think we still ask questions like this. And I think the next our response to that really needs to be to turn to God and say, well, how do you want me to respond to this? Because God often uses his own people to right current wrongs. We can pray. We can support organizations that advocate. We can help those who are currently hurting. And the last thing I just want to tell you is it is so better to know God than to know all the answers. Often the greatest test of our faith comes in the not knowing why. And I've read like this, faith must be built on the confidence that God's ultimate good purpose will come to pass.
Thank you, Carissa. That was answered very well. Brittany, how do I carve out time for the Lord when I am also trying to balance serving others and serving my family? Time for the Lord.
Really kind of relates back to the last thing that I said, but if your heart is to prioritize your relationship with the Lord, going back to the very first week of Bible study, if your heart is willing to be with him, I really do believe, and I'm in a season where I'm fighting to find time to be with the Lord every single day, but I do believe that he will give you that time to be with him if that is the intent of your heart. And sometimes I've been, one other season I mentioned was when I was in graduate school. We did not have children, but she had just started in ministry. And I was in graduate school, and it was a busy, crazy, intense time with deadlines and papers to write. And I had a graduate assistantship, and I mean, I just felt like we were running all the time. And I got really creative in that season. The Lord just started showing me some ways that I could be with him. I had prayer cards that I laminated and took in the shower with me. I mean, I was that desperate. You know, I just had to find any little nook of time that I was by myself. I used to do things in the car that has long gone now. Nothing, it's not quiet in the car anymore. But that, you know, that has been a time in the past that has been time that I could really spend with the Lord. So give yourself some grace if you're in a really busy season and start asking the Lord, where can I find this time? And I have found, like I said a few weeks ago, if I can just do something in the morning to get my heart in the right place and just refocus that it is not about me, it's not about getting my stuff done. I am not building this. One of the things the Lord is teaching me recently, this, our home is not a kingdom to me. It's to be a kingdom to him. And so if I can just come back again, very first thing at the beginning of the day and get that focus, I so much more often later in the day, if I can't do it in the morning, am so much more apt to carve out time to be with him when the kids go down for a nap, or even at the end of the day, if I have started with him, I'm much more apt to choose to turn on worship music with the kids. Just there's something about being with him in the beginning and getting right with him that just puts that day in the mode of being with him all day long. The other thing that I find in trying to carve out time is going back to the story that I had you go through in your homework about Mary and Martha. And there are things that have to get done, but I'll go back and ask, okay, Lord, I have to get this done. Can I do it less? You know, is there a way that I can do this less than maybe I normally would? And again, it's a season. I have a dear friend who just sent me an email, and she had started out 6 months ago and put her whole family on a whole foods diet, nothing processed, absolutely nothing. And she sent me an email last week and said, I'm dying. I've got three kids, and I can't do this, but I feel like it's a priority. And, you know, I just turned her back and said, just, you know, that is a great priority. That would be wonderful if you could do that for your kids, but you've got to give yourself some grace. You know, you cannot spend the day in the kitchen when you've got kids and all those demands. And so maybe in another season you can do it, is what I just kept telling her. But this may not, the Lord may be telling you, you know, not right now. So there are some things I think the Lord is telling us that it would be great if we could go, you know, all gung-ho and do it. But sometimes you just got to pare down and do it in the simple way that we can. And so, you know, just again, the last thing, what Christy said last week, I sent her a couple texts, been so good for me, that reminder of just being in unceasing prayer with him and constantly asking the Holy Spirit, if there is something, please show me. You know, I want to please you. I want to do what's right. I want to prioritize you. And I want to be with you somehow throughout all this stuff. You know, all the stuff that we do is important, but all that stuff can be a worship to him if we are doing it with a heart to serve him. But if our heart isn't right, then we're just getting it done.
Thank you, Brittany. I personally was very challenged by your message in the morning. And the one thing I never forget to do is make my cup of coffee. I don't know if anyone else is like that, but I have my little binder, like Brittany shared with us, and it's got one verse in it. But, you know, and my eyes are glazed over, but, you know, that starting in the morning and, you know, denying yourself, I have to say, I wake up in the morning, Lord, help me to choose you, because I always want to choose myself. But it begins to grow the more that you deny yourself and you position yourself. And thank you for all the tips that you shared with us. They blessed me greatly. So for Jonna, and this was a question for Christy, how do I break idolizing food so that I don't eat when I'm not hungry?
It's kind of interesting that Christy's not here, because this is where Christy said that she was anorexic. I was a binger, but not a purger. I couldn't bring myself to purge it, but boy, could I eat it. And I used to, when no one was home, I used to just make as much cookie dough as I could, and I would just eat it until, and then I'd get sick of that sweet taste, so then I'd start eating potato chips or something to offset it. And then when I'd hear my mom pull in the garage, I would just go and hide it and get out of, like, so nobody knew that I had eaten all that, which, since she did the grocery shopping, she probably had an idea. But what Christy said here, which I think is really important, is when we idolize food, the first question is, what's the deeper issue? It's not the food. If there's something else going on, and so being able to figure out, and one of the ways you can do that is start to list out everything, and this sounds a little scary, but list out all the things that are on your mind that are concerns for you, and then start to look at each one and say, if this were the only concern I have, would this really get to me? And a lot of things you're going to look at and say, nah, that if that was the only thing, that wouldn't really be an issue. But there's going to be one that you're going to say, if this were the only thing left, this would be an issue for me. And probably whatever you're struggling with that's making you go to food, that's really the issue. And so being able to find that and then to begin to apply scripture to it and deal with it. God is... You know, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he says, you know, seek the Lord first. Matthew 6:33, we used to sing it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So whatever it is that's causing you to want the food, that's coming before God. It feels like food is the idol. It's really just the symptom of the idol. And so being able to figure out what that is. One of the things that... what Christy said here is to replace the lie with the truth. And I don't, 99% of the time I don't binge anymore, although we did eat at Chick-fil-A last night and I ate everything they gave us. But most of the time I don't make cookie dough anymore or anything like that. And the way that I got past that is exactly what Christy said to do, by replacing the lie with the truth. And the passage of scripture that I went to was from the book of Hebrews. I'm looking, I gotta go down to her questions. Hebrews 3:13-14. And in that passage it says, do not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And the thing is, when we overeat, we rationalize that this is going to be okay and I deserve this because I'm really upset right now, or I deserve this or whatever. And then we eat it and then we feel all that shame because I just ate that, and why did I do that, and I just did it again, and when is it, and then you begin to feel hopeless. And it's the deceitfulness of sin. It's such a picture of what Satan does to us. He deceives us into doing it, and then he condemns us for it. And we do that to ourselves. And so do not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I would look at the food, literally, and say, do not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, because I knew what it was going to do to me. And as I started to quote that scripture, that, and there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to God, but or to man. Not, it's not common to God. Common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not suffer you to be tempted beyond. I know the King James, so I'm like mixing them. To be tempted beyond what you can bear, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. And also the scripture that says flee temptation. So if I feel like I want that ice cream and it starts to be worth, that's all that's in my head is getting that ice cream, I get away from that kitchen. And I start to pray and I start to say, God, show me the escape. And so really replacing it with God's word. And there are other scriptures too that you can find it, but looking to find out what the root issue is and then replacing the lies with the truth. It's probably the best way.
Thank you, Jonna. Sharon, what does it mean for someone to fear the Lord?
I love this question. I've been waiting for this question. Basically, that phrase, to fear the Lord, means to put our faith in him for salvation. In the Old Testament, the same word was used when somebody said they feared Baal or another idol. And for instance, in Acts 9:31, it says, and the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. But I think what was behind that question maybe was some conception that we have that, well, fear means to be frightened of, terrified of, and that can't have anything to do with God. He's Abba Father, he's Papa, he's Daddy, all that is true. However, you know, when you get into the Greek and the Hebrew, study the word fear, terror is there. And maybe you didn't expect me to say that. And by the way, when you get into the whole Greek and Hebrew thing, it sounds so impressive to say, doesn't it, that, well, I went to the concordance, and I looked up the Greek or the Hebrew of that word, and this is the word that it came from. But anybody can do that, and it's a good thing to do. All you have to do is have a book that's a bigger concordance than just a little concordance. It's called an exhaustive concordance. You can go online. And it really is fun, if you're a wordy person, it's really fun to get into word study. So let me just share a little of that with you, because I think it's really important. And we have lost today the fact that God is a God to fear, haven't we? We have lost that fact, and amen, we need it back. And boy, do we need a strong God right now. So in Acts, well, let me give you a couple others where it would be what you would think. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And that's Hebrew yare, which is basically reverence. You know, it's a healthy reverence. And then Luke 12:4-5, this is Christ's words himself. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And that again is the Greek kind of parallel to the Hebrew is phabeo, to frighten, to be alarmed, by analogy, to be in awe of, reverence. But you get back to that Acts 31 verse, and it's actually the Greek phobos, meaning exceedingly fear, terror. If you've ever read Ezekiel or Isaiah, you remember both those prophets had a personal up-close encounter with God, and the throne came down, and they saw the vision of God. They were terrified. They were flat on their faces, frightened. They couldn't stand up. They said, save us from the presence of the holy God. And I guess the reason this really hits me is because I am afraid the church today is not prepared for the return of Christ. And that's because they are thinking of the gentle Galilean Savior who is compassionate, long-suffering, and merciful. And they see him walking in his robes and his humility, and he is all that, but not to the exclusion of his other attributes. He is also Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And the first time he came, it was as a suffering servant.
But when he returns, and M.R. DeHaan said, you cannot separate the first coming from the second coming or you discredit God. When he comes the second time, he will come dressed as the warrior high priest, dressed in robes for war, and he has a weapon coming out of his mouth to slay his enemies. And Isaiah 63 says his robes are red, dipped in the blood of his vanquished enemies. And that's Isaiah 63. And this is the strong God that, yes, we are to fear. And I don't know about you, but I need a God who is strong enough to take care of me. So I do fear him in a reverential, holy fear. I should close by saying, it's like, you know, we love our Father, but we still fear him if we know he's coming home and we're going to get a spanking. Mama says, just wait until your father gets home. And praise God for strong fathers.
Thank you, Sharon. Jonna, if everything happens according to God's will, then why do I need to pray?
This question has actually been answered already. So what is the purpose of prayer? The purpose of prayer is not to get what we want. God is not a magic genie. But the purpose of prayer is to develop a relationship with him and to grow our faith. Because when we pray for things and God answers, if we never prayed for that thing, then our faith doesn't get the chance to grow. One thing that's, I used George Mueller as an example before, but when George Mueller prayed, he didn't ask others to provide. He asked God alone. And he was able to grow in his faith because he was able to see God provide, even in things that it would seem impossible, like having no food on the table, and yet God provided food for the table. But more so with, you know, yes, it's for growing our faith, but it's deeper than that. It's a relationship that God wants to build between us and him. And it is a supernatural thing. It's not something that is completely dependent on us. It's something that we can't completely understand because we can't see God. But as we spend time with him, as we take in his word, and as we talk with him about what he's accomplishing, what he wants to do about our hearts, then we get to know him better, we get to understand him better, and we get to grow closer to him. Christy taught it really well last week when she shared the Lord's Prayer and the opportunity, and she went and had us do it in our homework to be able to go through the Lord's Prayer and separate each one out. And if you notice, yes, we want God's will to be done in there. We recognize his holiness and his goodness and who he is. We get to ask him for forgiveness, and we get to ask him to help us to forgive others. As you can see, there's so much more there than just, Lord, why aren't you giving me what I want? And, you know, I always relate it to our relationships that we have in our homes, because those are some of the closest relationships we have. And I can experience life with my daughter and either one of them. And, you know, Megan and I drove 3 hours in a car yesterday, and we were together, and she knows that we're headed back to our house. She knows what we're going to do. She knows, you know, everything that's going on. But if we never have a conversation for the entire 3 hours, then there's no relationship built in there. And she can know that I love her, and she can know that I'm going to provide for her, and I'm going to get her home. But there's no relationship, no communication, and the depth comes in the communication. I hope that answers your question.
Thank you, Jonna. Caressa, what are some ways we can pray for non-believers who are suffering? How do we point them to the Lord and give them hope or encourage them without overwhelming them?
The first thing we have to remember is that unbelievers who are suffering do not have the hope, and they don't have the promises available that those of us who know Christ have. So the most important thing that we can pray for is their salvation. And I'm going to give you some things specifically to pray for their salvation, and I'll run through them very quickly. First, I want to remind you to pray boldly, because like John mentioned earlier, the price has already been paid. and salvation has been purchased for anyone who believes in Jesus. So let's pray boldly. The second thing we can pray is that this season God uses this season as a crisis of conversion. Because I'm certain what we all do in seasons of suffering is we're searching for answers and we're searching for relief. The third thing we can pray is that through the Holy Spirit, God would draw them to himself, that he would give them a desire for the things of God, that he would give them a spiritual hunger. Next, we can pray that doors would be open for many opportunities for them to clearly hear the gospel presented to them. We can pray specifically where they may be wrestling with the things of God, where they may not believe the Bible, where they may not believe if God exists, that he could allow them to suffer. If maybe they don't like church because they've had a bad relationship in the past, pray for those things specifically. We can pray for release from bad influences in their life, and we can pray for godly influences to enter their life. We can pray that they would grasp the depth of their sin and their need for redemption, that the Holy Spirit would convict them concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. We can pray the scales would be removed from their eyes. I pray this all the time, even for myself sometimes, and give them clear understanding of who Jesus is, because 2 Corinthians 4:4 says Satan has blinded the mind of unbelievers, so we have got to be praying that the veil would be removed. We need to pray for wisdom, for how God can use us, and that he would help us to clearly present the gospel. So how he can use us to meet their needs and minister to them, and for us to be clear in presenting the gospel. And we need to pray persistently, and we need to pray regularly. Now, I love how you all got two questions out of one. So to answer your second part of the question, how do we point them to the Lord and give them hope or encourage them without overwhelming them? And the first thing I'm going to tell you is be hopeful, be encouraging. Because you and I, and not just about their situation, but in general, you and I should be living an example of someone who lives with the most hope in the world, because we have the greatest hope of all living inside of us. So live that out first and foremost. Matthew 5:13-16 tells us that we are to be salt and light to the unbelieving world. John 17:18, Jesus said, as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world, and that them is us. So we do need to be presenting the gospel to them clearly. And I will tell you, the gospel itself is not overwhelming. It's simple and it's comforting. You and I are the ones that bring too much religion into it, too much dogma, too much opinion into it. Share the truth. Don't sermonize. Don't preach. Don't be accusing. Don't push, because only God saves people. Present it in love, with compassion, and with care. You're going to have to live it out. Your walk is going to have to equal your talk. And the last thing I will tell you from personal experience is keep showing up. Because in most cases, if this has been a long season of suffering, they have noticed that people have stopped showing up. Okay, we have a little more than 5 minutes. Brittany, what is a good way to learn scripture?
Romans 12:1-2 tells us to that we renew our minds with scripture. And so Jonna already talked some about just how to study, and so we've talked about that some. I'm just going to touch on how to memorize. The first thing I would say is pick something that is going to be life-changing for you. Pick a situation, whether it's a suffering situation or something that's difficult, or a place where you really see the Lord needs to change your heart, and pick that and grasp onto it. Write it down. Some of the things that Pastor Steve talked about on Sunday were just great examples of being able, you know, walking out scripture and learning it, journaling it. I've journaled in different seasons, and that has always been very meaningful for me. And then write it down so that you can carry it around. And Pastor Steve talked about that too, having it in front of you. I have a few scriptures right now that are up. You can come down our stairs, and then there's an area at the back of our kitchen that you can see as you come down the stairs, and then also from other areas downstairs. I just have several things. I've written a couple really big so that I can see them from far away. And those are things that I'm holding on to. And I just need the Lord to remind me of those things. So carrying it around, having it somewhere that you can see it, because we do need to review it regularly to learn it. We often just forget in the busyness of the day or the other things that we're meditating on. I loved how Pastor Steve talked about that. We're meditating on something. And so we can train ourselves to meditate on scripture and on God's word instead of all, you know, the cares of life. So reviewing it regularly. And then for some resources, I'll just touch on this really quick because I was going to touch on this on another question, but I'll just share it really quick. If you have questions about Scripture, Googling it is maybe not the best way to get an answer. I'll just say that. Although I did say that to Shane last night, and he said, well, you can Google it if you know who you're looking for to read. And so if you have ideas like, John Piper is someone who almost always has an answer for something, and in general, the things that he says are spot on with Scripture. And so, type in whatever John Piper, it will probably bring up from his blog his answer about that. But there are all kinds of things on the internet that whatever Yahoo got out there and wrote what they think about what the Bible says. So be really careful if you Google something. But one of the ways, if you don't know what Scripture says about a situation that you're in, but you want some Scripture to learn about it, Bible Gateway is a great place. BibleGateway.com has, you can look up any keyword and they'll bring up every, the 500 scriptures that have that word in it, or less. And so that's a great way to get an answer, getting a good concordance, or asking someone, ask one of the pastors at church just for a little bit of direction, or borrow a book from them or something. So, and then always, whatever you read, try to be critical. We always interpret Scripture with Scripture. And so whatever answer you get or whatever Scripture you're looking for, you want to be sure that it's like what John has said. It's not just I think this is how this applies to me, but what does Scripture actually say if you look at the whole of Scripture?
Okay, I think we have time for one more. Jonna. Oh, if God gave us gifts and talents, making us feel capable. Oh, this is a Christy answer. Okay. How do we reconcile when we are trying to do everything and depending on the gifts he gave us with a prideful feeling of depending on our own strength, which Christy defined as a root for the life of a person rooted in man? Okay, so God gave us the gifts and we want to use them to glorify God.
Yeah, don't be pumped.
Yeah, so this is how I paraphrased it. If God gave us gifts and talents, how are we supposed to use them without being prideful and depending on our own strength? So I hope that's the question you're asking. Okay. So first of all, I guess I'd like to say this is really hard to do because we can very much get caught up in God gave me this gift, and so why wouldn't he let me use it all the time, and so that I am on top of everything and everybody gets to look at me and see how wonderful I am because of this great gift he gave me. And so, or at least maybe I'm the only one who thinks that way sometimes. You've just seen the darkness of my soul. Christy didn't say that. She's really a nice person. This is what Christy said, and then I have a scripture also to add to it. But she says our goal in life is to give God the glory. And even Brittany talked about that in the week. Our aim is to please the Lord. And so whatever God has given us to do, whatever talents he's given us, to always be remembering that our goal is to please the Lord and to bring him the glory, and then also to respond with humility. The scripture, I was in a Bible quiz team in high school, and this scripture has always stuck with me, and I know it in the King James, so I'm going to quote it in the King James. But 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 7, for what makes you to differ from another? In other words, why are you comparing yourself with everybody else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you glory as though you had not received it? I think that is the key. It's a gift from God. I don't have anything in and of myself in ability. He created us in the womb. He knit us together. He gave us what we're able to do. So for us to say, thanks God, got it from here, is really to kind of slap him in the face with what he's given us. So to recognize that it is for his glory. And then John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. To make that a regular prayer, especially when we struggle with that. Unfortunately, I will confess to you, that has been a prayer of mine. Christy wrote it down, but that has been a prayer of mine for years and years, because it is so easy for me to want to be the one to increase. But he must increase, but I must decrease. And then remember that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Sharon talked about the fear of the Lord and said it really well as far as the understanding that he is our Father. When Alyssa was little, she asked me, you know, what does it mean to fear the Lord? And I said, okay, do you believe that Daddy loves you? And she's like, yes. And I said, do you believe that Daddy would do anything for you and that he would hold you? And even he would walk in the room and she'd go, no kisses. But he'd give her those kisses and she knows that he loves her. I said, if you do something wrong, do you know, are you afraid of what Daddy would do? Because it's not that he would beat her. He's never beat her once in his life or her life. But just the fact of knowing that she had disappointed her Daddy made her afraid. And that is the same thing here. God is opposing the proud. So if we go and say, God, you know, this is all about me, he will oppose us. And we do need to fear him in that. But he will give grace to the humble. So if we will humble ourselves before him, it's really a choice. Will you humble yourself or will you make him humble you? Because either way, it's happening. So if you have circumstances where you keep going, I can't, why does this keep happening to me? You might want to take a look and see, is there an area where you need to humble yourself? So I guess I'll just go ahead and take it from here. I just wanted to close out, give a closing challenge. You guys can stay up here if you want, or you can sit down, whichever you prefer. I'm just going to say a few last words. Can we give them a hand for just doing such a good job? It's been really great to work with these women and to learn, and I hope that this has been a blessing for you as well. But I just want to close out with just, I'm just going to sit here, close out with a couple thoughts as you go from here. Okay, so I am one of the worst decorators in the world. I like to have a pretty house, but I'm cheap, and so I don't go buy lots of things all the time. But every once in a while, I will go and get something really pretty for my wall or something. And so I don't know about you, but I'll put the picture up on the wall, and then every time I walk by it, for those first couple of weeks, I'm like, oh, that's so pretty. Do you ever have that where it just, it's so fresh and it's so pretty? But then after a while, you walk by that picture and it just kind of melds into the rest of the wall, right? And so you might notice it here and there, but it's just part of the wall now. And so maybe now it's time to move on and get something else. I don't know. But I want to challenge you to not let that happen with the Word of God. We can grab a scripture that will mean so much. And you, I know that there have been moments here over the last 5 weeks that you have heard something, that a scripture has been brought to you where you've gone, yes, I need that. But there's going to be a point where if you're not careful, it's just going to meld into the wall. And I want to just encourage you to not let that happen. God's word says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to dividing bone and marrow, soul and spirit, and it reveals the intentions of the heart. So we need to allow God's word to come in all the time. Psalm 119 verses 49 and 50 say, remember your word to me, O Lord, for that is my hope. My comfort from my struggles is this, your promises preserve my life. But if we don't go to that word, it's just going to meld in with the rest of the thoughts that we've had over time. And we're going to lose the power of what it can do in our lives. It's there. It's waiting for us. God is waiting to continue to work in our lives. And to be able to say, well, I heard it once. One of the things I appreciated that Christy said is, I repeated this thousands of times. To say that I've heard it once and I should just be delivered from it, it's a nice thought. And every once in a while, we do get delivered on the spot. But most of the time, it doesn't happen that way. because of that relationship. If you just say, okay, I'm delivered, you can walk away from God. And you can say, I got it now. I'm good. Thanks. I'll see you back when the next thing comes up. And he's saying, no, I want a daily relationship with you. So I want you to remember some fresh things that we've learned from the last several weeks. First, Jesus has great things in store for you. Make it your aim to please him from 2 Corinthians 5:9 that Brittany taught us. Be willing to lay down your life and take up your cross and follow him. To deny yourself, because he's got so much better for you than anything you would have for yourself. Ask yourself, when I've done it in my own strength, how has it gone? Has there ever been a time where you've done it in your own strength and it just went perfectly? It never happens, and yet we continue to go back and do the same thing over and over again. If it's not working, go to God's word, find the true answer. Second, whatever struggles this world brings, know that they're temporary and you can trust God through them. Caressa brought us that. Remember, have that perspective from God. This is temporary. We're going to spend eternity with him. And whatever he's done for us, if he delivers you from what you're going through, if he doesn't, remember that he has done the ultimate bottom line thing, and that is he sacrificed himself for you so that you will never have to face that fear, that wrath that he will bring down on his enemies. You don't have to be his enemy. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, you're not, and you will never face that condemnation. Don't walk away from that. Celebrate that. And know that whatever you're going through, it pales in comparison to the glory that will be revealed. And then from what Christy said, you don't need to seek to measure up to others, because God has said that you can get your value from him by putting your trust in him, from that Jeremiah 17 passage. The thing that just blew me away, and I use this passage in biblical counseling. I told Christy this yesterday. I use this passage in biblical counseling all the time about trusting in man versus trusting in God. But it just blew me away to look at that and notice that the circumstances are the same for the shrub that's not doing well and for the one who's putting their trust in God. The outward circumstances, they talked about famine and drought and all the things that come. The tree flourishes because the trust is in God. That's the same thing as the John 16:33. In me, you have peace. In this world, you have trouble. So remembering to put your trust in God because he's faithful. One of the things I love about scripture, you know, when you have little kids, they always ask why. Why? Mommy, it's going to do this. Why? Because of this. Why? And God doesn't tell you the answer why of why something has happened, but what he does tell you the why of constantly in scripture, because of who he is, because he's faithful, because he forgave us. He says, you forgive others. Why? Because I forgave you. You trust me. Why? Because I'm trustworthy, because I'm going to be there for you. You come to me. Why? Because I'm going to give you rest. The why is not in the circumstance, but the why is in who he is, and that will never change. So going to him constantly to recognize that he's faithful, and give him the chance, taste and see that he's good. Don't ever forget that. So I want to ask you as we close, I'm going to ask you to just close your eyes. And this, for a moment, just a time between you and the Lord, what is the one thing that you're going to take from these last weeks so that this is not wasted time? What's that one thing you can hang on your wall for now? And just ask the Lord to show it to you. I want to challenge you before you leave today or before this day is over, write that one thing down. Put it in a place where a month from now you can go back and look at it and see what it is. Write it in a prayer. And a month from now, put it in your phone as an alarm to remind you to go back and look and see what God has done in that month. Look to the Lord, follow him, regardless of the circumstances, cultivating a heart of prayer, meditation, and praise. Why? Because he's worthy. His way is perfect. His word is true. He is our shield and refuge. That is the last 5 weeks in a nutshell.